All right. Well, good to see everyone. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. I've started a few of these sermons this way, haven't I? We are getting into chapter 7, which means we're getting close to the end. I've got, including this one, three more sermons planned for the Sermon on the Mount, and then we can move on to something else. But this has been really an amazing opportunity to get to dive into this great sermon that Jesus presented. It's the longest, you know, single oration we have recorded for us from Jesus. And he is the master teacher. He has woven so many powerful things together, very challenging things for them to consider as they come face to face with their lack of standing before God, the weaknesses of their perversion of the Jewish system, and what life in the kingdom is supposed to be like. Because remember, that's what Jesus really came to preach about and to teach. He teach that a new kingdom was coming, and it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. It wasn't some earthly political movement. It wasn't for the dynasty of Israel and casting off the shackles of Rome. It was about casting off the shackles of sin. And that's why the sermon began with the Beatitudes, began with the brokenness that we have when we are without God. And we're looking at the development and the transformation of kingdom character as we get to be with God and get to have righteousness and standing before him. We saw our effect on the world as salt and light. We saw our interpretation of the law and the problems when we look at it in a shallow or distorted way. We saw the proper focus on heavenly treasure rather than greed and anxiety that pull us to earthly things. And as we move into chapter 7, we'll see more of these huge spiritual challenges and applications. And so we're going to be studying verses 1 through 12 today in a lesson that I've titled Golden Judgments and Gifts. And we don't always put all of these verses together. A lot of times we talk about 1 through 6, we talk about 7 through 12, but we don't necessarily follow the flow all the way through. But remember, this is one big sermon that Jesus has presented. These thoughts are connected. Even in the breaks that we've had between lessons, as we have chapter breaks and verse breaks, there are still connections. We're constantly calling back to earlier things that Jesus has said. And we will continue to do that here as well. So let's read verses 1 through 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We start out by looking at unholy judgment. The famous verse, the favorite verse of so many anti-religious people everywhere, judge not that you be not judged. I've preached on this passage before, even here. And so you may remember some of the things that we talked about with that, but it is very important for us to note that this cannot be a complete rejection of everything to do with judging, every kind of judging. It's impossible to go through life without judging. It's impossible to even read this text without seeing the need for judgment. Jesus said elsewhere that we should not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians that we need to have proper discernment. And discernment is just another kind of judgment. And so it cannot be that there is no appropriate form of judgment. In fact, to even make that claim would necessitate a judgment. To say, it is wrong for you to judge me, means you are making a judgment that it is wrong to judge. Nobody can seriously believe that we can get through life without any form of judgment. That even if it were possible, it would be extremely unhealthy, extremely dangerous, because we would not be able to judge the things that are good and bad, the things that are safe and dangerous, the things that are wise and foolish. We all have to make judgments every day. You made judgments as you drove here this morning, judging whether you can get that green, reach that green light or not. If the light has turned yellow, do I have time to get through the intersection, or do I need to stop because it's going to be red before I get there? You make a judgment. You see what you are supposed to do. So there are a few clues, besides just some general common sense that we know we have to judge in some way. There are a few clues that Jesus is talking about an unholy judgment here. One is that the thing we are warned against, saying, judge not lest you be judged, it is like we want to say that if you judge others, then God is going to judge you. So if you don't judge others, then God isn't going to judge you. But does that even make sense? We know God is going to judge us. Nothing we do can change that. He has a standard. He has a law for us to follow. He judges right and wrong. He is the one who decides what is right and wrong. And the sermon so far has been about how to build that kingdom character and how to become right with God. The reason you want to become right with God is so that you are not wrong with God and therefore do his punishment. What Jesus is talking about here is an emphasis on harshness. When we apply a harsher standard than God does. Think, why would anybody do that? The Bible already can be hard to follow. The Bible already gives us challenging things we must do. Why would anyone want to be harsher than the Bible, harsher than God himself? It's not rare. It happens all the time. But we're told that when we are harsher than God, that harshness is turned back on us by God. It's very similar to in Jesus' model prayer that he gave. Part of that prayer was, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then right after the prayer, he explains that if we are not forgiving, then we cannot expect that God will forgive us. We're showing we don't value forgiveness, value mercy. Well, if I can't be merciful toward you, why should God be merciful toward me? This is a similar idea. If you and your character are marked by harshness and intense criticism, then that is the way that God will deal with you. You're showing you don't value mercy, don't value patience and growth. These are all the things that God provides for us and he deals with us in this patient way. But we do have to want that, and we do have to be consistent with that. So we don't want to be harsher than God is and less patient than God is. But secondly, we also see the difference here of a speck versus a log. It is significant that Jesus does not say, when you judge that your brother has a speck in his eye, you are wrong. He says, when you judge your brother's speck in his eye, while you have a log in your own, then you have missed something. The person Jesus is condemning has obvious systemic spiritual problems. They aren't displaying kingdom character. They are harsh and unloving and looking for opportunity to dig at others and condemn. They can see a flaw in another person, and we'll note that it's not an imaginary flaw. This is not concocting a reason to be upset with somebody when there's no flaw at all. There is a real flaw here. There is a real speck in the brother's eye. But the problem is we're zeroing in on that speck because it is just unacceptable for you to have a problem. It is just unacceptable for you to do anything that is wrong, and I'm going to make sure that you hear all about it. When this is done with a critical and condemnatory attitude, and the thing is, that critical spirit is endemic to those who are more concerned with being superior than the transformative effect of the Word of God. We know that we are supposed to help each other through our flaws, help each other through our weaknesses. We're to confess our sins to one another, and then we can try to work through these things, grow past these things. But when I am zeroing in on the speck in your eye because it makes me feel better about myself, when I am a better Christian than you because I can see your weakness, well, that's not really about growth. That's not really about progressing in our lives as Christians. That's about me puffing myself up. So think very carefully about this. How do you react to other people's flaws? What do you do when you see a problem in someone else's life? You say, he is too fearful, so he's not a good Christian. She was abrasive and rude to me. She's a bad disciple. He is selfish and stingy. He won't be going to heaven. She hasn't learned much about the Bible. She's too slow to grow. She's not a real Christian. You see, these sorts of critical judgments of another person, of saying that they they must not be a real Christian or a good Christian, or they are not as good as me. They are not worthy of following in the same path that I am. God surely can't be happy with them, and they surely won't be going to heaven. If you get to know someone, I guarantee that you will see their flaws eventually. And that is something that really hurts some people. We can go one direction with this. When we see the flaws of disciples of Christ, and it bothers us because we thought that these people had it figured out. And so that can become a stumbling block and become a reason that people leave the church and say, those people, they're terrible. They have all these sins. They have all these problems. And I thought that they were righteous. And so I leave. That's not good. And there's a multitude of problems there, both in the poor example that is being set, but also in the unrealistic idea that we have achieved perfection and that we don't have things that we are working through. But there's also the other side of things where I see your flaws and it allows me to look down my nose at you. Because how dare you have something that you are working on? How dare you have a sin in your life, have a weakness that you are dealing with? Some of these flaws that we witness are deep and toxic, and they need a lot of work to overcome. They need some serious intervention to be able to get over. Some of these flaws are momentary lapses of judgment. And unfortunately, the critical and condemnatory person doesn't really care. Whether they're deep and toxic or whether they're momentary lapses, they are signs that you are a bad Christian. And you certainly aren't as good as me. You are a fake. You are just somebody pretending to be a disciple, along with those of us who really know what we are. All of these flaws need to be worked on. I'm not going to excuse momentary lapses, and I'm not going to excuse, certainly, deep and toxic flaws. They all need to be dealt with. They all need to be repented of and overcome so that we can progress in our growth, progress in our work as Christians. But deciding that someone isn't as good of a Christian or a real Christian or as good as me or won't be going to heaven is its own deep and toxic problem in and of itself. In Jesus' illustration, the speck needs to come out. We know that. Our eyes are pretty sensitive, aren't they? We keep things out of them that aren't supposed to be in them. We have eyelashes that help with that, right? We've got a pretty good blink reflex that helps with that. And we work hard to keep things out of our eyes because it's extremely uncomfortable when something is in there. So we can see the extreme and terrible sort of emergency example. And sorry if you're going to cringe at this, but if your eye is impaled with a huge splinter of wood, you're going right to the hospital. We'll call the ambulance for you. You're going. That needs to be removed, and very carefully, and you are going to be in a lot of pain until it is dealt with, and probably for some time afterwards. That is a serious problem, and you could really permanently damage your eye that way. But even aside from that, that's an extremely dangerous and painful situation to be in. I hope it never happens to me or to anyone in here, but you know what has happened to probably everyone in this room? You get some eyelash or speck of something in your eye. Now, you probably don't have to go to the hospital for that. You probably don't need the ambulance, but you do need it taken care of. You know, I used to wear contact lenses a lot. I mostly wear glasses now. But one of the things about contact lenses is they've got to be completely clean. Can't have anything on them. If any of you have ever worn contacts and you've put a dirty one in your eye when it's got a little speck of dust or something on it, you don't walk around all day like that. It's very painful. And you can immediately tell that something is there that shouldn't be, and you need to get that out of your eye. Clean that lens off. Even if you don't wear contact lenses, when you get something like that in your eye, you are not really continuing on with your day until you get that out of there. It prevents you from doing what you need to do. Imagine if that happened while you were driving. Would you be able to keep driving with something like that hurting and bothering your eye? You can barely keep it open. No, you got to get that out of there. You got to flush your eye out. I'm making you guys really uncomfortable. I can tell all this talk of things in our eyes. It's not great. We don't want that. You can't move on in any productive way until it's dealt with. So now let's put the two together. You have that annoying speck in your eye, and it's driving you crazy. And you're trying to flush that out. And I come up to you with my eye bleeding and a big splinter sticking out of it and say, here, let me help you with that. Even you are going to say, dude, go to the hospital. There is a problem here. You need to get that looked at. There's no sense in organizing things that way. That is an unholy judgment. That is me being more concerned with seeing your mistakes and your problems than the true and important task of being transformed by God. We both got to get our eyes figured out. We both need to be able to get those obstructions cleared so that we can continue on with our day. But I am not going to be able to help you with that. Well, I have the even more serious problem in mind. If I want to be able to help you with your spiritual issues, I need to apply the same standard and judgment to myself. See, where the analogy becomes very interesting is with physical, you can't avoid it. You will notice that you are in pain. But there is a delusion in people, in their spiritual lives, of not even realizing how much they are hurting, not even realizing that their eye is being gouged. And so they look with a critical attitude and they say, you've got a problem, you have a flaw, you have a weakness, you made a lapse in judgment, and I'm a better Christian than you because of it. That's not applying a consistent standard. Instead, what we need to do is all be collaboratively working together to make sure that we are able to serve God and that we are not held back by sin. That's the difference between unholy judgment and righteous judgment. Well, then in verse 6, it says, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is another big clue that Jesus had unholy judgment in mind before, because he follows that whole discussion up with this example of a holy judgment, a righteous judgment that you need to make. Don't give dogs and pigs what is holy and valuable. Imagine the sacred items of a temple. You've got the Ark of the Covenant. You have the altar of the Lord where the sacrifices are being made. You had the special utensils and special things that were made. You can read through Exodus and Numbers and see a lot of those things described. Imagine the most holy place, where only the high priest was allowed to enter, and even then only once a year. Are those items and places fit for dogs and pigs? Is the Ark of the Covenant given to street dogs? Are pigs fed in the most holy place? No, they're not. They would give no respect for those sacred places and things. They would treat them with disdain just like they treat everything else. A pig cannot look at the most holy place and recognize it as anything more than any other location. A dog cannot look at the Ark of the Covenant and know that it is valuable, know that it is sacred. It's just some other random object to them. But Jesus isn't really talking about the temple or the Ark of the Covenant or anything like that. Nor is he actually talking about street dogs and scavenging pigs. You have something that is holy and sacred, and it is your responsibility not to give it to those who treat it with disdain. All they will do is trample it and treat it disrespectfully, treat it as some common thing, and then turn their anger and violence toward you. What is that holy thing that we have to share? I think that is best explained when we go on to the next section, and this is why it's important to not end the discussion of judgment just with verses 1 through 6, but to keep on going with Jesus's thoughts, Jesus's words that he gives in this sermon, because he didn't stop in verse 6. He kept going. Verses 7 through 11 talk about our golden treasure, our holy gift. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. He goes on talking about how if your son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? Even earthly and sinful people know that you shouldn't do that. Our world is pretty messed up, and there's a lot of terrible and sinful things that we have justified in our own minds. But even to sinful people, we know that abusing and neglecting your kids is bad. That's not that controversial. That is regarded as a very serious and shameful thing to do. And so Jesus' examples here of saying, you know, if you were to trick a kid by giving them a rock instead of bread, that's cruel. I don't mean like an innocent joke. I mean really giving them something useless and withholding from them the thing that actually will sustain them. Giving a serpent instead of a fish would be even worse. That's not just useless, it's dangerous. The serpent could harm them. We know that that is senseless. That just seems appalling to us that we wouldn't go so far as to really withhold food from our children or to give them something useless or harmful. What about God? God knows how to give good gifts. If even we can figure that out, if even we know how to take care of our kids, do you think God knows how to take care of us? He is not corrupted and influenced by sin. He has no evil motivations toward us. He has no lack of patience and lack of love. He wants to give us what is good and what is necessary. It is a mistake, though, to think that this is really about physical needs, though. He uses the example of giving children food, but food is not the primary thing that we need. There's an escalating desire and effort given in these verses of asking, seeking, and knocking. Asking is pretty simple. Please help me. Please give this to me. Seeking is going and looking and trying to find it for yourself. And knocking is that pleading, that being at the door, asking to come in and to receive what lies on the other side. There are some great parallels here, within the same sermon. Just back in chapter 6, verse 33, we saw, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That we are told to ask, seek, and knock, and it's already been defined what we are seeking as kingdom citizens. Even way back at the beginning of the sermon, in the Beatitudes, we talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it's a little bit simplistic to reduce that to just, I want to read the Bible. I've heard that before. You know, hunger and thirst for righteousness, that means I'll read my Bible every day. Yeah, it means you'll read your Bible, but it means way more than that. It means that you want to be right with God. You earnestly desire, you desperately need renewal and adoption by God. You need him above all else. You know what you lack. You are spiritually destitute before him. More parallels. Luke 11:13 is a similar account where Jesus ends the example slightly differently. He says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And there we've gotten more specific. Not just that he will give good gifts, but that the good gift that he gives us is the Holy Spirit, is the renewal and the heavenly treasure of having a life with him. God will not dangle this renewal and adoption in front of us and instead substitute it for something useless or even harmful. He offers it for real. And so as a kingdom citizen, you are holding a golden treasure in your hand. You are transformed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the molding of your life in the Father's hands, by the connection to Jesus as the true vine, and the persistent faith and obedience that you have in the power of God and in his word. You are experiencing firsthand what it is like to be a part of the kingdom of God. That has a profound impact on you. But what do you do with it? In verse 12, we get to the golden rule. And again, this is connected. This is not some arbitrary thing that's been thrown in here just as a miscellaneous thought. It's connected to the rest of it. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The golden rule often gets simplified. In fact, most religions have some version of the golden rule in them. A lot of times it's stated in the negative, saying, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. So I don't steal from you because I wouldn't want you to steal from me. So on and so forth. But sometimes even in the positive, I am nice to you because I would like you to be nice to me. But the golden rule is about way more than just being nice to others. That's just scratching the surface, the tiniest scratch of the real meaning of this verse. Yes, much of the law and the prophets talks about showing love and mercy and kindness, perpetuating justice, righting wrongs. But ultimately here, we are still talking, still in the same context, about the golden gift of righteousness that we have been given. Do you remember how desperately you needed God? How much your life changed when you found Him? You need to share what you have found. Let the light of God's Word and working in you change how you interact with people in showing them love and showing them kindness and doing what is good for them and being sacrificial, but also change how you share this good news with them. Because if you treasure it, if it is a heavenly treasure to you, if it is a golden gift to you that God has given to you because He knows that you need it, why would you not share that with others? Why would you not want to show them what they are missing and what they can have in Christ like you have it in Christ? Let's make some connections drawing all these parts together, because I think we can see how they're all interwoven. When you are making unholy judgments, your critical spirit negates the purpose of God's Word. I judge that you are not a good Christian because I've witnessed some flaw in you. Therefore, I am superior to you. And therefore, I can write you off as some doomed person. God doesn't love you, or God does love you. You're stubborn. You're without hope. And we need to not waste our time with you. That's about feeling superior. That's about me feeling really good about myself, not about cultivating growth and change. When I want God's will to be done, I will accept your informed insight into my flaws, into my weaknesses, into the things that I still need to overcome. And when you value God's will and you value transformation and change, you will accept my informed insight of the things that you are lacking. It's all about glorifying God. It's all about becoming more effective servants in His kingdom. I have found it, unfortunately, to be true that when there is somebody in the church who is very rebellious, very problematic, causing a lot of damage within the church to the point that they need to be rebuked, and the elders are getting involved with them. It's becoming a very serious problem. The first reaction of that kind of person is to say, "Why are you talking to me? This guy's got this problem, and she's got this problem. There's all these other people who have all these other problems. Quit worrying about me. Go deal with them." We should never have that attitude. We have to have enough self-awareness and enough desire for God's will to be done that if you see a flaw in me, that matters. That I want it to be dealt with. That I want that probing insight, because maybe that will help me to overcome my sin. And then we together can go help those others who also have problems. Because very often, it's not untrue what they're saying, that there are other people with other sins. Do you think that there's only one person in a congregation who's struggling with something? I guarantee you that's not true. We're all struggling with things. Some of us more serious than others, and some of us have dug a deeper hole than others. But we all should want to overcome it. We all should want to grow in the Lord. Unholy judgments and feeling superior to others, that doesn't serve that goal. God looks harshly on those who judge in a self-serving way. The gospel is for all, but it's also not for all. The gospel is for all who want it and all who will ask and seek and knock, but there are some who harden their hearts against it. There are some who are hostile toward it. And they're not receptive to the kingdom message. They're stubborn enough in their sin that they are actually hostile toward God. These people will not treat the gospel as sacred. They are like the dogs and the pigs who could not see the Ark of the Covenant or the Most Holy Place or any other sacred thing as being sacred. God's word is just a book to them at best, and a despicable thing to them at worst. These are the people that we can't reach. These are the people that we can't help. In fact, these are the people that we are warned about even associating with, because they are more of a negative influence on us than a positive influence that we can be on them. The gospel is sacred. When we serve God in the kingdom, we are His holy representatives. And so we need to follow Jesus' lead. Jesus lived in His community. He associated with anyone who was even remotely receptive to His message. Jesus sat and ate a meal with tax collectors and harlots, with the lowest of society, and some people with deep problems. But He didn't waste His time with the people who are hostile, with the people who firmly rejected Him. What He had for them was rebuke, and then He moved on. Those are the people who are more harm to us than any good that we can be to them. Now, that's not inherent in them. They can change that. And the very moment that they want to do something differently, the very moment that they want to hear the gospel and be receptive to it, well, then they're not dogs and pigs anymore. And praise be to God for that. But while they are hostile and while they reject it, we need to not waste our time chasing after them while they are so unyielding. God has a precious gift to offer those who are lost, those who are still being molded in His kingdom, and all those who are seeking Him. The very best thing that we can do is serve God. The very best thing we can do is help others serve God. God is good and loving and wants what is best for us. And the most important thing that is best for us is the abundant righteousness and purity that we can have in Him. That will change the way that you interact with people. That will change what you talk to them about and how you talk to them. It will change what you share with them. And all together we will grow in number, in zeal, in knowledge, in service, because we are putting God first. That's a good judgment. That's a holy judgment, to judge that God's word is valuable. Valuable and sacred enough to change my life and to help others change theirs. Take that and do something with it. We'll continue on with this next time into the rest of chapter 7. Two more lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. But for now, think about these golden judgments and golden gifts that we have and apply these things to your life. If there's some way that we can help you, if you're ready to become a disciple and you want that golden gift for yourself, you can have it. It is yours for the taking, because God is good and He wants you to have it. So come to Him, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Or if we can help you through whatever problem you are having, whatever sin is in your life, we would love to help you because we know we all need help. So whatever your need is, come forward as together we stand and sing.
Is it for me, there, Savior, Thy glory and Thy rest? For me, so weak and sinful.